So I am feeling it a little bit this morning, not in like a good way, just like in a sore way. I should have stretched out before attempting to landscape and just do any sort of manual labor at all, which I'm always reminded of when I'm faced with that. I don't know about you guys, but and I love my wife, but whenever she sees me doing manual labor, she just starts laughing, and I don't know why that is. I mean, I know why it is, but you know, to some it's probably like, oh, you know, my hubby looks so good on a tractor. I love it. Like with me, it's just like kind of a weird, strange joke. But I deserve it for sure. And did you laugh when you saw me working yesterday? Not at all. You smiled. I look good on a lawnmower. That's true. I do look a little odd, though, because like when I mow the lawn on a riding mower, it's kind of a thing for me to like put the headphones in with a great you know, worship playlist or just great music, and I've got the aviators on, and I've got the hat on backwards typically, and I've got the espresso in my hand, and it's just like that's my scene. And so some have called that out and wondered who this person is living in upstate New York now who just looks like a bit of a fish out of water. But I enjoy it, and it's sort of putting two worlds together, my city slicker background with my present reality. And so I love it. I love it. But I am sore today. My goodness, I bent over to grab something this morning, and I just felt that familiar twinge of my lack of flexibility, which shot up the back of my leg. So if you see me kind of leaning on things this morning, that's why. I'm leaning on the everlasting arms today. I need them in just a fresh way today because I'm a little bit tired. But so what I want to ask you though is. Recently, I was thinking through this concept, and it's kind of different, and just kind of bear with me, but just think about this for a moment. If you could go back and relive the best moments of your life, you know, go back, and there's a great moment for you. Maybe it's when your first child was born, or maybe it was your wedding day, or maybe it was when you graduated from college, or maybe it was when you met the love of your life, or maybe it was just yesterday working outside. I don't know what your great day was, but if you could go back and just kind of relive it again and again, but then not only be able to relive those great moments, just to kind of soak them all in and just love those moments and sit back and be like, this is about as good as it gets. What about the moments, the painful moments, the hard ones? If we had the ability, would we, to go back and not only relive the great stuff, but remove the pain, remove the hard moments, take them out? That would be really tempting to do, wouldn't it? Very tempting to go back and be like, well, I know if I just left 5 minutes earlier, that accident wouldn't have happened. Or boy, I know that if I just didn't say this one sentence in this argument, this marriage would be stronger than it is now. Or I know that if I didn't do this one thing, if I didn't come home late from this event, then this argument wouldn't have taken place. You know, you kind of walk through pain, or maybe if I had changed this part of my lifestyle, I wouldn't have this disease now, or whatever it is. If we could do both, it would be amazing, because we could just relive the great stuff and avoid the hard stuff, avoid the pain. But yeah, when you think about it, you realize that many times the great moments happen because of the hard moments. It's because of how God is shaping us through the pain and through the hard times that we're able to even appreciate, understand, and enjoy the good moments. I think about the disciples and Palm Sunday. That moment, as Jesus prepares to enter into Jerusalem, riding a donkey that no one had ever ridden before. For the disciples, that was a powerful moment, the moment they had been waiting for so long. To see Josephus, a Jewish historian, he wrote in one of his books that in between the years of 66 and 70 AD, before the Romans came and destroyed the temple and all that happened, that there were 2.7 million Jewish people in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover 1 year. So when it says large crowd, you've got to get beyond like 100 people. You've got to start thinking, and I have to start thinking about large crowds. Like think those shots of like the capitals that you see in like the Middle East or in other countries where they're like 800,000 people showed up to, you know, to protest, you know, 1 hour a week more that they have to work in this one particular country. Whatever it is, you're like, 800, that's just a sea of people. Look how many people there are. That's the mindset. And so when Jesus is preparing to enter into Jerusalem, picture a crowd that is arriving for the Feast of Passover that was in the hundreds of thousands. Massive crowd. The disciples, if they look back, see, the disciples didn't really understand what was going to happen after that. But they understood what happened before that, and for them, this was the pinnacle moment of their following of Jesus. This was what they thought was going to happen. So if you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 11, I'm just going to set a little context of, I'm going to use the book of John to tell the story this morning, although this triumphal entry is found in all four of the gospel accounts. But I'm going to use the book of John to sort of create a bit of a timeline to kind of set this in motion for you so that you can understand why they were confused. Why were the disciples confused at what they saw? So John chapter 11. It starts, this whole process starts when Lazarus dies. John chapter 11. I'm going to abbreviate some of this just because we've got some ground to cover. But in John chapter 11 verse 1, you have, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill," which that event will happen in the next chapter. "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I've read that, I've always been like, that doesn't seem to make any sense. He loved them, and so because he loved them, he decided to not do anything about it. This is some early form of tough love or some confusion. There's got to be something more to it there. He loved them. He found out he was sick, and then he stayed where he was. It says, so he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then we find out that he died. The word comes to him that he's dead. So as we look at the story, now we can look back. We understand what Jesus was doing. We understand why he allowed Lazarus to die, because Jesus, in his mind, was thinking so much bigger than Mary and Martha were thinking. He wasn't thinking, well, if I can get there just before he dies, then maybe I can heal him and he'll feel better and I'll take care of this problem. Because that's our thinking. We're like, man, once someone is dead, that's kind of it. And so you get that in the story. People are like, boy, he loved him. Boy, if only he had gotten here before. Couldn't he have stopped him from dying? Couldn't he have healed him? Man, what a bad time manager he was, probably some were thinking, including the disciples, just confused. Like, I don't understand why he made him wait. So Lazarus dies. Then Jesus says, okay, let's go back. Let's go to him now. And the disciples are, why are you going to him now? He's already dead. It doesn't make any sense. Plus, if you look further back, they had left Judea. They had left Jerusalem because they were trying to arrest him and kill him. And so when Jesus says, let's go back, you know, Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to wake him up. The disciples say, hey, you know, they were trying to kill you there. Let's not do this. And Jesus says, I'm going. So doubting Thomas stands up and says, let's go with him so that we may die with him. Just sort of this moment of bravery, like, well, he's definitely going to die, so why don't we just go with him and just die with him so he doesn't die alone. And so they head back to Jerusalem. So Jesus goes to the area outside of Jerusalem, a couple miles outside, maybe a 30 or 40 minute walk away from downtown Jerusalem. And the place was packed with mourners. The place was packed with family. And Lazarus is dead. So as Jesus is coming, Martha hears that he's coming. She races out to meet him and stops him far from everyone and just kind of scolds him. Why did you let this happen? You could have stopped this. You could have done so much more. And Jesus tells her, you're about to see something incredible. I'm the resurrection and the life. Just watch. So he comes to the tomb, and it's the fourth day, which is significant because the body would have started to decompose by now, and the stone is sealed. And to open it now, the smell would be overwhelming and embarrassing. And yet Jesus asks them to move the stone, and the smell comes out, and he calls Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes hopping out in my mental imagery. He's still bound hand and foot with spices all over him, trying to stop the smell, which they could not do. Comes hopping out, and Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Take his bandages off him. So the crowds heard this story. This story was huge. Spread his fame throughout the... I mean, this happened very close to Jerusalem with a big crowd, and now people are hearing about it, and they want to follow him. They want to get their loved ones that have gone to be raised. This guy can raise the dead? And so you see the crowds are getting bigger again. The crowds are growing. In fact, it's interesting because if you remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds got really, 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 really big. Thousands upon thousands were following him everywhere he went. Why? Well, because he's going to feed us. He's going to take care of us. We don't have to work anymore. Just follow this guy, and he could just make fish and bread appear. And Jesus spins around. You remember what he says to him? He says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. And the people said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And everyone left. So many people left in that moment that even Jesus looked at the disciples and said, aren't you going to leave as well? They said, well, to who else should we go? You have the very words of life. And they stayed. But he thinned the crowd with that moment. So now the crowds are getting bigger again. He raises Lazarus from the grave, and the story is spreading, and the crowds are getting bigger, and he's not telling them to go away this time. The next thing that happens is found in John 12. Look at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, so John is anchoring this in a timeline here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this was very rare. This pure nard, the value of it was the actual annual income of a day laborer. So take the average person in America, average salary between $25,000 and $30,000 for a day laborer in America, something like that. Take that and buy perfume with that. I mean, some of us are complaining about, you know, the $25 or the $8 or the $6 or the Axe body spray that exists. So this was an heirloom. This was something that was, when she would have gotten married, this was like the most treasured possession. And when it says that by putting this on his feet, the whole house was filled with the aroma, that was absolutely true. It would have filled, it was so powerful, it was so strong, it was so pungent that the entire house and even outside would have contained the aroma. In fact, there are stories about King Solomon and others when they would put this nard on them, spike nard is referred to in the Old Testament, that it would fill the space, and when a king would walk through the city with this on, after he walked through, the essence of his royalty, the scent of the king would hang in the air for a while. So this isn't just like the guy who doesn't take a shower, sprays the outside of his clothes and walks in, you're like, wow, thanks for that. That was really over the top. It wasn't like that. This was something where it was the most beautiful smell ever, and it just wouldn't leave. It would just hang in the air, and people could smell the money. You could smell the importance. You're like, that just smells expensive, because it was. It was the most costly gift possible. And so what's amazing here, I know that John 12 is used to really kind of create the context for the betrayal of Judas, which it absolutely does. But at the same time, look at what Jesus does to this extravagant gift. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charged the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Isn't that an interesting line that Jesus says there? I've had people kind of say, I don't understand that. Why would Jesus say the poor are always here? Why wouldn't he take a stand and be like, yes, we need to end poverty now. Let's do it. Let's sell this. That's a lot of money. We could feed a lot of people with that and really alleviate human suffering. But when Judas tries to point out, boy, you could really, you know, you talk about loving the poor and feed, you know, all the stuff that Jesus would teach about in his kingdom. Judas is like, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? Shouldn't this be sold and given to the poor? That seems more consistent with your teaching than what you're doing right now. Why are you accepting this extravagant worship? So yes, Judas's motives were off, but the question is legitimate. And when Jesus says what she's doing, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you'll always have the poor, but you'll not always have me. In other words, saying, I am worth it. I'm worth this and so much more. But for Jesus to say that, that's something that a king would say. That's something that King Solomon would have said. Which I am worthy of accepting some pretty extravagant gifts. But in the timeline of Jesus' life, this is very odd. This really stands out as a moment that was not typical. It was not a typical response that Jesus would give. And of course, as we know, Judas leaves this moment and goes and kind of cashes out, gets 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus and starts the events of the crucifixion in motion. So he's accepting it. The crowds are getting big again, and he's accepting kingly worship. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So even just Lazarus walking around was causing people, it was validating Jesus' message. And the crowds were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So here we are, verse 12, the triumphal entry. So this is the next day. Now what's significant about it being the next day is that this spikenard, this pure nard, that would stay pretty pungent for a while. That would hang in the air. That would be really tough to get off because of how strong it was. So you've got to think about this moment as Jesus is preparing to walk through the city or ride through the city. He smells like a king is supposed to smell. He doesn't smell like a soldier. He smells like King Solomon. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, again, the large crowd, Josephus puts it into the millions at times in certain years, so enormous crowd. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So let's pause there for 1 second. So there's a pretty classic picture of a palm branch. Probably that's what your memory has in it. In your memory, if this is new to you, that's kind of what a palm branch would look like at this time in that area geographically. So I think for me, I would always hear this story growing up and just think, okay, so the palm branches must have just been some kind of like the foam finger. We're number one at the Syracuse games, or like the terrible towel, or like, hey, he's coming, let's do it. You know, get the palm branches out. But when you do a little more research, you realize the palm branches were more significant than that. They actually meant something. The palm branches actually were the symbol, almost like a logo, for one of the dominant political religious groups of the day. And if you think back a little bit, and I'll give a little refresher, there were four basic political / religious groups in Jesus' time. The most famous would be the Pharisees. That word has been transplanted into our culture to not be a positive term, but to mean you're a hypocrite. And the Pharisees were a group of teachers of the law and adherents to the way of committing the entire Hebrew Bible to practice. They wanted to follow the law. They got upset at people who didn't because they felt like they were holding back the return of the Messiah who was going to deliver them. But the Pharisees, as much as we really knock them, they're the closest thing to those who were trying to do it God's way back then. And it would be a mistake to think that every single Pharisee alive was a hypocrite, just like it's a mistake to think that every single Christian alive today is a hypocrite, although sometimes we hear that. So the Pharisees were the first group. That was the dominant group. And that was the one that Jesus butted up against quite a bit, because Jesus, if you read the scripture, was being respected and looked to as a rabbi in his time. And that would be the party that most rabbis would have been a part of, would have been the Pharisees. That's the first group. Second group, Sadducees. Now these are the guys, they held a lot of the power in Israel. These were the guys that they had religious positions. The high priest Caiaphas was a Sadducee. And these were guys, they didn't believe in any sort of resurrection. They didn't believe, they only believed in the literal interpretation of the first five books of our Bible, or their Torah, as it's called, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They believed in that. That was it. They didn't regard the rest of the Hebrew Bible as authoritative at all. And they were very much into surviving and getting wealth, because they had nothing to live for beyond their death. So they've archaeologists have unearthed golden forks and spoons and knives and just incredible opulence that Sadducean leaders lived in, because they didn't care about tomorrow. They just cared about today. So Sadducees, these were the sort of the political maneuverers. Herod would have been involved with them. Just find out, the Romans are here, great. Let's side with the Romans and get rich off of them and keep the peace. Then you had the Essenes, was another group. This was a group that said, we see the Pharisees not doing it the right way. We see the Sadducees selling out. We see, let's get out of here. Let's separate. Let's follow God in purity. And so they would leave and live in the mountains. And they would practice sort of an aesthetic or a very stripped down, basic kind of denial lifestyle, to the point where they were so enamored with following every detail of the law, to the point of going overboard, that they wouldn't even use the toilet in certain ways on the Sabbath. They would just kind of hold it until sundown. So they were just so afraid of making themselves impure. So they were very, very focused and very kind of out there. And then the last group would be the Zealots. Now this is a group that we would refer to today as terrorists. These were guys that thought that they could serve God the best. The best purity in following God was to get rid of those who were oppressing them, which were the Romans. And so the Zealots would do things like public executions, and they had just very guerrilla tactics, and they loved in large crowds to stab priests or cut body parts off of servants. Just send messages just to make sure that, terrorism is basically based on just a culture of fear. You make people afraid that anywhere they are, they aren't safe, and that's what they would do. Now the logo for the Zealots was a palm branch. That's what they would use. And so when you take one palm branch and you take a second palm branch and you hit them together, it makes a really loud, intimidating clapping sound. And so when you've got a large crowd all holding palm branches and clapping them together and yelling Hosanna, which back then was Hoshanah, which was a zealot cry that meant God save us, God deliver us, God come down and intervene and remove our oppressors from us. In this moment, as Jesus was getting ready to arrive, the people were standing there, and it was a zealot war cry that was going out. They were ready for war, and it was a big crowd with a lot of angry people. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So now, here's this part that is going to start to explain the disciples' confusion. Verse 14 says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. I'll pause there. In the other accounts, there's one of the accounts in the gospel says that he had two of his disciples go ahead of him. And this verse leaves room for that, so they're not contradicting at all. It's just summarizing it differently. But he sent two of his disciples ahead to go find a young donkey that no one has ridden before. And if it was questioned, to say the Lord needs it. That was something called impressment, was the word for that. And that was like kind of like in the movies where someone's like, oh, I need a car. Stop your car. I need your car. And the law enforcement takes it, yanks the guy out, and drives away to chase the suspect. We call that commandeering a vehicle. But at this time, it was called impressment. And what that meant was a king could take whatever he wanted. A king could take whatever he wanted. So the disciples were given permission by Jesus to use this tactic to take someone's brand new donkey that no one had ridden before, their prized animal. And he rides on it. Now, what's interesting is, what are the people expecting? Hoshana, Hoshana. An intimidating, large, angry crowd ready to pull their swords and go. They were expecting for Jesus to arrive on a war horse. They're expecting him to ride into the city like David after he killed Goliath on a very intimidating steed. It's time. Raise your swords. Raise your branches. Let's go. Let's do this. So when Jesus gets on a young donkey that no one else had ridden before, this was reminiscent of a different king. In fact, in 1 Kings 1, at King Solomon's coronation, here is the glory years of Israel, right? King David, military power, glory, the line of the Messiah. King Solomon, the wealth of Israel was to eclipse anything anyone had ever seen before. So here's the moment that King Solomon is to be coronated as the king. And 1 Kings 1:32, King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." Verse 38, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. And this horn of oil and the anointed was a special type of oil. If you remember from the David story with Samuel, this oil that was used to anoint was very pungent, very powerful. It would have had a lasting scent that would have stayed for days and enveloped entire areas. King Solomon, as he was being coronated, one of the greatest kings in Israel's history, rode into his coronation on a young donkey, on a mule, and then was anointed with an oil, a scent that would have filled the whole area. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The donkey's colt, the young donkey, this small animal was not an animal of war. This was a sign of a king who was going to bring about peace. Furious crowd, ready for war, and their king that they're waiting for rides in on an animal that signified peace. The disciples were confused. So was everyone else. He's arriving saying, "Hey, I know you guys are ready for war, but I'm coming to say that I'm the Prince of Peace." It's not a war horse. It was a young donkey. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him," or the whole world is following him. When they say the whole world here, they don't just mean the Jewish people. They're talking about those from the entire globe, the ends of the earth, people who are not just Jewish, but people. All people are going after him. So here's this moment as they're laying their coats down before him in the other passages, as they're waving these branches, as they're chanting, "Hosanna, God save us, here it is, here he is. We've got a king who just raised someone from the grave. We've got someone with power. We've got someone, look at his crew." If you look at the disciples, several disciples were zealots. Not just Simon the Zealot, but Judas Iscariot. That's not his last name. Iscariot meant man of Kirioth, and Kirioth was a zealot hotbed. That was a town. And you look how Judas lived, he was a hothead. So you look at this, and they're looking in his crowd, in his discipleship group, and there's several zealots in it. Peter may have even had zealot sympathies, because in the garden to come, he pulled out a blade that was a Sicarii blade, which is a blade of a zealot, and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. It's amazing. They were ready to anoint him their king, but they did not understand what sort of kingdom he was going to bring. They wanted him to be king. They wanted him to wipe out their enemies and say, fine, be David, be Solomon, that's great. When they were in here, we were just happy and we were wealthy and we were a world power. Now we're an oppressed people. They wanted him as king, but they did not understand his kingdom. And they were looking at this moment and they were seeing signs of the Maccabean revolt, which had happened about 2 centuries earlier. Where Judah Maccabees rode into Jerusalem, not on a colt, but on a war horse. And they overthrew their oppressors, and then Judah Maccabees walked into the temple and cleansed it. And in the other gospel accounts of this moment, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, got down and cleansed the temple. So people are thinking, it's happening again. We've got a military ruler. We're going to overthrow the Romans. And when you've got hundreds of thousands of people there, that's intimidating to any army. And yet Jesus came, and his kingdom was different. The disciples who looked at this moment and thought, this is it, it's finally here, we're going to be the cabinet. He's going to pull the sword out and say, let's go, and we're going to overthrow our enemies. It's going to be a bloody battle, but we're going to win because we have got the Messiah, the promised Messiah who's going to deliver us. And it says later, they thought back, wait a second. But he said, love your enemy. You've heard it said, you know, an eye for an eye. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What kind of kingdom was he talking about? A kingdom of love, a kingdom of forgiveness. And the peace that he was bringing was not some brokered political peace on the edge of a blade. The peace that Jesus was here to bring was much, much larger, not much smaller. The peace he was there to bring was truly to bring the whole world into a place of peace with God. And you think about Jesus, you think about that moment, you say, boy, if I can only go back and relive that great moment. Think about being Jesus and knowing that this moment is happening, but knowing that no one understands what you're doing and that you're the only one who knows what's going to happen next. That the very same people that are crying for him to be king just a few days later are crying for him to be crucified. It's the same crowd. The same crowd. They were crying, Hoshana, God save us. And then a few days later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. He's not what we wanted. The people were ready for a war. They wanted salvation. They wanted to be delivered from oppression. They wanted to be delivered from their lives. But they certainly didn't understand the nature of his kingdom that he was calling them to. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they'll use that. Some of you even use that. That's great. It's a great thing to say. I love that. I love what that means. Because Jesus as our Savior means he has saved us from our sins. He has saved us from ourselves. He saved us from hopelessness, from purposelessness, from sin, and from death, and from shame. He saved us from darkness. He saved us from blindness. He saved us from a life apart from him, a life that does not lead anywhere. And we're like, yes, Jesus is my Savior. But when you say he's your Lord, that's different. Because when you say that Jesus is your Lord, you're saying that he is your king. You're saying that he is your ruler, that you are following his kingdom, that you are a part of his world, which means we have a different set of rules to live by. We have a different way of life to follow. And how often do I struggle where I want Jesus to be my Savior, but I struggle to make him my Lord? How often do I want him to be the king, but I misunderstand the nature of his kingdom? How often do I want to wave the branch? Say, yeah, God, just deliver us. Will you just wipe out evil? We want to see you do this in our lifetimes. But yet, when he asks me to follow his kingdom and do simple things for him and love my neighbors, I miss it. It's amazing because this passage is true. It happened, but it's also going to happen again. And the next time he comes, he's going to be riding on a war horse. When he returns, he will be coming back for vengeance as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that wasn't this moment. because before that happened, he had to come and he had to humble himself and he had to suffer and he had to die. And as much as we want the big moment, the exciting moment, we want, the disciples want that, man, just, do you remember how awesome it was where everyone was cheering and they were excited and they were laying down coats and we were being hailed as conquering heroes and everyone was so excited. And then after that, just so much happened. Peter took off and he denied him and Judas betrayed him and we all ran. And then Jesus was, they're running through all the painful things they witnessed after that. But without that pain, there isn't the kingdom. Without that pain, there isn't the love. And as much as we want to go back and remove those painful moments from our lives, if you think about it, any time a disciple tried to offer that to Jesus, anytime Jesus was offered a different path that was not painful, what did he say? When he said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and Peter says, no, Lord, no, that can't be, it's not going to happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Anytime he was offered a different route, Jesus saw it as the temptation of the enemy. Because he knew that he had to go the route of the cross to receive the true crown. There was no crown without the cross. He was going to humble himself and become obedient. Look how Paul describes it in Philippians 2. Have this mind, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We know that Jesus was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Was this scene in Jerusalem tempting? You better believe that was tempting. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people saying, lead us, just pull out the sword and let's do this thing. And he's got to say, no, you don't understand. I need to die. That was a different path that he said no to. Because he loved the world so much, he chose to say no to the easy glory and exaltation that was being offered to him. Coats, branches, kissing babies, shaking hands. I mean, whatever he wanted to do was like, lead us. We believe you, but fight for us. Save us. And he looks at them and he says, boy, you have no idea what that means. I am here to save you, but not in the way you think. I'm here to save you and all mankind from the penalty and the power of sin, not from this season of Roman oppression. They were dreaming too small. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. Every knee is going to bow. That moment he was experiencing in Jerusalem was just a tiny little picture, a little glimpse of a future eternal reality where all mankind, regardless of motivation, regardless of who they were or what they did, every single person is going to kneel before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to happen. He just knew that wasn't the moment for it to happen. And you want to talk about humility. He made himself nothing. Said no to the easy adulation and glory that mankind offered him. And said yes to God's plan for the world. That is humility. And I am grateful that he did that. Because if he hadn't done that, I would have never been saved. And that cry of Hoshana, Hosanna, God save us. I cried that out when I was a little boy. And he did save me. So on Palm Sunday, we celebrate this moment of utter confusion and humility. There was so much going on. It seemed so obvious to everyone who was there. Here he is. He's going to deliver us. They had no idea how huge that moment was from an eternal perspective, that he was there to save them, just not in the way that they were thinking, in a much, much bigger way. That's the God that we serve. That's the Jesus that we sing to today. our band's going to come up here and lead us in a song. And this song is powerful. It's a newer song talking about the events surrounding Easter and as we lead up to that. I pray as we sing this song, just worship God, just quietly prepare your hearts for what this song is going to do in your heart, the lyrics, the power of these lyrics. I heard it said recently by a pastor friend of mine. It was so profound. It was just a reordering of words. As oftentimes, pastors and preachers, we view the time of musical worship as a time that prepares our hearts to hear the word of God. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying that. But he has a view that says the time in the word of God prepares our hearts to worship him. Because this is our chance to respond now. This is our chance to live out, to sing out, live out, breathe out, believe what you've heard today. That forever, this Jesus Christ, who chose against the trappings of fame and wealth and fortune and glory, he chose against that, and now because of that, forever he will be glorified. Forever he is seated at the right hand of God. His work has been finished, and now we can rest in that truth as believers. God, as we sing this song to you, I pray that our hearts will be gripped with this truth today. This story feels so familiar. So many of us, myself included, have wanted to claim you as my king, but totally misunderstood the nature of your kingdom. I pray that today, even today, you would grab a hold of our hearts afresh in our lives. That we would see it's a relationship with you that changes everything, that you do not leave us unchanged. That when you save us, you change us and you make us new. I pray, God, that we can be a church of people that have been transformed by the power of the cross, by the power of the gospel. I thank you for the triumphal entry. I thank you for the irony of that title even. Later we read that Jesus, you triumphed over the earthly authorities and made a spectacle of them on the cross. Such an ironic wording, because the cross was meant to embarrass. The cross was meant to be something that humiliated those who failed, and yet we know that the cross was the ultimate victory over sin and death. I thank you for that truth, and I pray now, God, our hearts would just lift a song to you now that is truth for each one of us. We love you so much, God, in Jesus' name.